Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts to your word. Teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in them. Make our hearts soft towards you, our spirits humble before you, that we would acknowledge that we need you, Lord. We need you for everything. And we worship you because you are the giver and provider of all things that we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we would all agree that leaders set the tone and direction for those they lead. This is true in churches, I've noticed over the years, and certainly in countries. Believers desire leaders who are not godless and do not harm the nation or the family or the church. The sad truth, however, is that there are oftentimes simply no such persons available to lead. We can't find any. This is why God has told us that it is vitally important to pray for our leaders. Now, you might have wondered why I brought this up. That's because I've been thinking about it and studying it this week. Paul told Timothy, first of all, and by the way, the word first of all means as of first importance. There's no second point here. He's just saying this is a major point. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, oh, that last one's hard, be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all those in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, some people say that if God desires all men to be saved, why aren't they saved? Just in case that's one of the things that's running through your mind, let me just say this. He desires men from all of these groups that he talked about to be saved. Every man, kings, he desires kings to be saved, men in authority. And so we can, I think, safely conclude that that's what God wants us, why he wants us to pray for all men. Because, you know, it's easy to say, oh, that guy's a politician. He's never going to be saved. And God says, no, I desire all men, even politicians, to be saved. You could pray for the salvation of some of our politicians. Remember to give thanks for them. That will cause you to be totally dependent upon the Spirit of God. Because in ourselves, we find that difficult to do. Now, when we pray this way, we acknowledge that God has a role to play in our nation and in our politics, and it is not a human free-for-all down here, as it appears to be. These leaders are men, and they are women, and as such, they are sinners with feet of clay and blind eyes. Satan has seized the moral and spiritual helm of this world. He is intent on keeping Christ from men. Paul said this about Satan, that even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, we'll have to talk more about him in just a second, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan does not want men to see Christ. It does not say that he doesn't want them to hear the gospel. It says that he doesn't want them to see Christ. Our prime directive and the directive of every gospel preacher is to preach Christ. As God, and it's a small g in my notes, Satan is the driving force in the opinions, the goals, the aspirations of the vast majority of people in the world. World views, how men are educated, and business, money, and how they obtain it, have all fallen under Satan's godless leadership. This is what the Bible teaches. He is the God, small g, of this world. How men think, what they think about, and what they think is true It's all been taken captive by Satan's lies and deceit. And yes, there are more than one or two verses along this line. I can't show them all to you, or I'll never get to Hebrews. But this is what Paul said to the Ephesians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. How dead were you? You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Do you see a spirit of disobedience in our world today? Sometimes it's pushed down. Other times it's just exploding all around us. Men and women are dead to the one true God, according to this verse. But they are bristling with satanic energy that works in them day and night through all the things they come into contact with. Their education, their ambitions, their sense of right and wrong, solutions to humanity's problems are all the product of Satan. The world is spiritually dark. And by dark, we mean zero light. Most of us have never experienced total darkness. It's not something that typically happens. You've got to be inside a refrigerator or something for that to happen. But we're talking about no light. But he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the darkness is filled with traps and snares for you. Yes, even for you and for all men. Here's the difference. We who have been rescued can help those who are still trapped. We are Christ's servants. Greek word is doulos, which means slave, by the way. Listen to 2 Timothy, and this is just by way of encouragement of what your attitude should be and what your heart should be in a world gone insane. This is what it says in 2 Timothy, the Lord's bondservant, doulos, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and you will be wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition to the truth and the light and the goodness that God has brought into the world in Christ, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The New Testament just goes on and on and on, trying to give us some perspective on what's actually going on. Now, this is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare. Don't let it degenerate into something as mundane as politics. For you as a believer, you should know we're in a spiritual battle. Just like us today, New Testament believers were experiencing these same anxieties. I mean, where do you think I got these verses? They're first century Bible writers. The Roman Empire was godless and held under the sway of the evil one, just like our day. For the Hebrew believers, their church, so to speak, or religion, was gone with all of its familiar rituals and customs. The world is offering them comfort or hope, but God is offering them Jesus Christ. And that's the same today. The world will say, join our party. Join this way of thinking. Adjust your philosophy. Quit being this way. Be that way. And you will have hope. But there's no hope in the world because Satan rules the world. The Holy Spirit writes our passage that we're going to look at now to show us that we have something infinitely superior to the false hope of this satanic world system. Don't fall for that, in other words. We belong to Christ. Jesus is our perfect high priest and also our gloriously sovereign king. In fact, I entitled this message, The Priest Who Became a King. Believers throughout all time are exhorted to never, ever fix their hope on the things in this world. They are all false hopes, and tarnished imitations of what God gives to us in Christ Jesus, His Son. Here are three things. Jesus alone can bring us to heaven. You can't get there any other way. Jesus is the sovereign ruler of this creation that we live in. And that covers everything you can think of. And finally, Jesus cares for you in this life. It's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 7 that we just finished talked about a superior priest, a superior covenant, and a superior salvation or savior. The phrase, the main point, describes the crowning argument, in other words, the climax of the argument. God wants to give a more precise explanation of just how awesome Jesus Christ is to all the other things on heaven and earth. Jesus is not one among many, but he is one and only. He is also sovereign, which means nothing can successfully resist his will, and you can take this to the bank, he is supremely and absolutely good. It is not true, as some suggest, that men can go directly to God without a priest. If you've been under that impression, you need to revise your thinking just a little bit. I mean, we're Protestants, right? We protested Rome. Part of that was protesting the priesthood. I say that just to sort of jolt you awake a little bit in case you're drifting off. Men cannot go directly to God without a priest. But we may, however, go directly to the priest. And the priest in this case is Jesus Christ. So let me show you from Scripture. We need a priest because God is unapproachable. We'll come back here to verse 1 here in just a minute. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says this, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in, check out this word, unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, let me ask you, how are you going to get there? How do you get through that maze of obstacles? And it comes right out and says he's unapproachable. The light that he's in is unapproachable. A priesthood was established by the law of Moses that allowed men to bring an offering for their sins to a priest who would then sacrifice that offering to God. Neither the priest nor the sacrifice, Scripture tells us, were ever able actually to take away sin, but only to cover them over. They were intended to foreshadow Christ's sacrifice. It was a shadow cast by the true priest, that was Jesus. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, underline in your mind or in your Bible, never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You know how many years of an inadequate sacrifice it takes for it to become adequate? It never happens. If the sacrifice for sin is inadequate, it doesn't matter how many times you offer it. It has another purpose, according to God's word in the book of Hebrews. All priesthoods but Christ's are now illegitimate. All priesthoods but Christ's are now revoked. So let's go back into Hebrews just long enough to recall the things we already know about Jesus, our high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. That's you. You're his brethren. In all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, make payment for the sins of the people. Jesus is fully human And he paid for our sin with a fully human sacrifice that was sinless himself. Here's another thing. He is a high priest who is faithful to God. He offered the sacrifice God required for your sins and for mine. This is found in Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. Jesus came to die on the cross for you. He didn't relish the cross. Don't get it in your mind that he did. Just go to the Gospels and read how he prayed the night before the crucifixion and said, Lord, is it possible that this cup that I'm about to drink could pass from me, that I wouldn't have to go through this? But he knew that he did, because he concluded his prayer with, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He is also a high priest who sacrificed in a temple in heaven. This is a remarkable statement. Let me read it to you real quick. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The priests in Jerusalem in the temple sacrificed at the temple. There was an altar out front, and then there was a holy place and a most holy place where the high priest would go in once a year. It was all on earth. It was all human. It took God a couple of flips of his pinky finger to reduce it to rubble where not one stone was stacked upon another. Not so with Jesus. He went through the heavens to offer your sacrifice at the seat and in the throne room of God. He is a high priest who experienced every weakness of humanity. Every weakness, only he never sinned. It says here, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is a high priest who did not sin. And he is a high priest appointed directly by God and not by men. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, stop for just a second. You remember how we started in verse 1? The main point in what has been said is this. We actually have a priest like that. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a priest. That's the main point. That's the point he's going to make in the few verses that we're going to look at here. We've got a priest like that. We actually have such a high priest through whom you may approach God. But as if that wasn't enough, there's actually more, believe it or not. Going forward, but still in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat. The earthly priests never sat down. They never sat down. And the reason for this was simple. They were never done. They had a line stretching from Jerusalem all the way back up to Mount Hermon of sinners who were bringing them sacrifices that had to be sacrificed day and night for the sins of the people. In fact, in the temple and in the tabernacle, there was not even a place provided where anyone could sit. But we have a high priest who has taken his seat. The earthly priest's offering served as a constant reminder to men of their continual sin, their ongoing sinful state. No earthly priest may or even can offer a true sacrifice for your sins. Jesus did it, however, and he did it only, how many times? Once. One time. For forgiveness of sins, you must come to the cross. There Christ offered a sufficient, not inadequate, one-time offering for the sins of men, and that would include you. If you want relief from your sin, don't rely on something that just reminds you every time that you are still sinful. If you want relief from your sins, don't go to Mass. It'll just remind you that you got to go every week. You quit going, you're toast. If you think I'm just exaggerating, no, you can look it up for yourself. The Catholic priests offer salvation, temporary salvation, right after the Mass, right after confession, right after communion. If you sin between then and the next time, all bets are off. You're going to purgatory, which does not even exist, by the way, according to the Scripture. What are we trying to say here? If you want relief from your sin, you need to go to Christ. Christ is finished with suffering. He's done with that. He's finished with sacrificing himself. He's finished with dying. He is your sufficient high priest. And just to drive this point home, Hebrews 10 says this, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You thought I just said that. I read it in the Bible. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, once and for all, that's the expression here, sat down at the right hand of God. We call this finished redemption. It is possessed by faith. It can be yours by faith. Faith equals, hear me now, trust in God. Do you trust that Jesus offered that sacrifice? That he was able to offer that sacrifice? That he was righteous and sinless to offer that sacrifice? And that he will give it to you for nothing more than your trust? That's saving faith. What you or some human priest do will never remove your sins. What Christ did already has. When you come to Christ in faith, you too join those who are destined to sit with him. Paul in Ephesians writes this, still chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we just read that part, made us alive together with Christ. This is how you are made alive with Christ, when you're together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jerry Falwell, years ago, not Jerry Falwell Jr., but his dad, used to say, and this would just drive people nuts, I knew exactly what he meant. He would say from the pulpit, I'm as sure for heaven as if I was already there. And people would go, what an arrogant presumption. No, he was quoting this verse. He's already seated me there. He's already given me an inheritance there. I'm just waiting to die and get there. Or for Christ to come back for me. When he finished the sacrifice for sins, he took his place as, are you ready? King. Let's look at this verse, go back to verse 1 again, once more, and let's look at it together. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Read chapter 7 if you want to know. Who has taken his seat. He's done sacrificing. He's done being the priest for your sins. And his seat is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Christ is now a seated priest, finished with his perfect once and for all sacrifice, but he is also seated at the place in the universe of greatest honor. the most awesome place of honor in the entire universe. He is seated at the right hand of God. Now, just to stand in such a place was a great honor. Not everybody could go into the throne room of the king. And they certainly wouldn't have said, scoot over and let me sit on your throne. But Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's also evidence in the scripture that he's seated on the same throne with God the Father. Must be a king-sized throne. To sit there is almost unthinkable. And what it does is convey the thought of a co-sovereign or the heir to the throne. Now, this picture, this word picture that I'm trying to paint for you right now, was familiar to men and women in the ancient world. The man seated at the king's right hand was next in line to rule. It was the place of highest honor. It also had significance in the everyday legal life of the Jewish people. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Hebrews, describes the Sanhedrin and the Jewish ruling council of 70 elders this way. When the members sat in judgment, a scribe or a secretary sat on either side of the presiding judge. The scribe on his left side was responsible for writing condemnations, while the one on his right side was responsible for writing acquittals. Jesus said that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. This is John 3:17, the verse right after the most famous verse in the Bible. As high priest, he now sits in the place not only of honor and power, but of mercy. He sits there making intercession for you, writing acquittals, as it were, for his own children. End quote. Well, still in Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 23 says this, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. There were a lot of them. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever. I like the word forever. I think the King James says, to the uttermost. Eternally he saves you. Not for a little while, not till you sin again, not till you skip church too often, or not till you use a cuss word. Forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You need in your mind's eye to know where your Savior is this morning. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is a human man like you. He has never sinned. He brought God down to man, J. Vernon McGee once said, and then he took man back to God. Pretty awesome thought. And there he sits, praying for you, interceding for you. We'll have more to say about this in just a second. Jesus, who bore our sins on the cross, has acquitted us by doing that. Today, even now, seated on the throne of the universe, the events bearing down on us from all sides here on earth, the coming election, the turmoil, the violence, is certainly of Satan, but not beyond the power of our King. God has purposes for all that he does. The godless are suffering at their own hands many times, but this is judgment for sin, and it should not be taken lightly. Proverbs 16:4, I've quoted it to you many times, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So, you know, if you want to torment yourself by watching the riots in the street, go ahead, but remember, Christ rules. Martin Luther famously said, the devil is God's devil. This is what he meant by that. Yeah, Satan runs wild in the world, but only under the supervision of God. Now, the evil in the world is part of God's judgment on men. Now, hear me. I'm not just going off on an extra-biblical rant here. I've got verses I'm going to share with you. You should not waver on this, because otherwise despair begins to creep in on you. The book of Romans says, and I'll share it here with you in just a second, that God is continually revealing his burning anger toward mankind for their sin. Continually. When men get perverse and wicked enough, God actually lets them have exactly what they long for. You know what they long for? A world without God. That's what men most want. Nobody telling them what to do. Nobody telling them this is wrong. Nobody saying this is moral, this is immoral. They want a world without God. A society where they can do whatever they want, whenever they want, and there is no righteous standard to stop them. God is not saving all judgment up until the end time. Okay, let me say that once more. God is not saving all judgment up until the end time. This is what he will do at the end. He will vanquish Satan, cast all who will not repent of their evil into the lake of fire. But let me share with you what's going on right now, because we're living here right now. Now, Paul said in the first century, and it's still true today, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is a present tense verb. Let me read it to you that way. For the wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven. Against what? Ungodliness. Unrighteousness. And men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Going on. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Oh, I skipped a couple of verses here. Because the word of God says, they know me. They know me. They know I exist. They know I am a righteous God, that I am an all-powerful and eternal God. It's just a couple of verses before, and I knew if I didn't skip over a little bit, I would get bogged down here. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, empty in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And this is what they did in their human wisdom. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Go read the Humanist Manifesto if you don't understand what is being said right here. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. And man did that. And of birds, it gets worse. It's a descending order here. Corruptible man, then of birds, and then of four-footed animals, and then crawling creatures. Just spiral right down. When you get to New Guinea, when you get to Africa, you see the other stuff. Over here, you see that first one. They changed the image, the glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of man? Are you kidding me? Well, that's what they did. Let's look at verse 28, just skipping down here just a little bit more in this passage. You thought this passage was just about homosexuality, but hey, it's about a lot more than that. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, I remember when they threw God out of the public school. I'm that old. No praying. We used to pray in school when I was a kid. They would come on and read a prayer. Okay, it was a red prayer, you know, but it was a prayer. We had Bibles in the back of our room that you could read. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, this is a scary statement, to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. And there's more. They are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Young people, don't let yourself fall into these categories. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. What an indictment of humanity. That's today's humanity. That was Romans humanity. It was first century humanity. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We proclaim Jesus is the King of the universe and is therefore able to save those who come to Him. He is the sovereign Lord who is also able to completely keep you in His loving power. I love the book of John. I spend a lot of time there. You can probably tell by the verses that I choose in my sermons. But in John chapter 6, Jesus said this, "This is the will of Him who sent me, the Father, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, zero, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," and this is why we preach Christ, so that men may behold the Son. "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself," Jesus said, "will raise him up on the last day." Now, all that being said, I want to get to the last point of this text. Verse 2, it starts there. "He is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man." Here God tells us that there is a true tabernacle. Now, this is not to say that the one God designed for the Jews and that they erected in the wilderness was false. True, in this case, is not the opposite of false. True, in this case, is the opposite of a copy or a shadow tabernacle. In other words, this is the one that cast the shadow. Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Do you realize that the priest couldn't offer anything unless he had an offering? You were supposed to bring the offering, by the way, and he would offer it for you. But the point here is that it's pretty obvious, but it has real purpose. Priests offer sacrifices for sin. What they offer, what do they offer? They offered lambs, rams, turtle doves sometimes, whatever the law told them to offer. They were priests appointed by the law, and they offered sacrifices which were in a shadow temple, and they were shadow sacrifices. Now, if we were on earth, I guess I should go to the next slide. Now, if he, Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. In other words, if you just dropped him into the middle of that temple priesthood that went on, they'd say, "Well, show us your Levitical bona fides." And you go, sorry, I just descended from King David. And they say, "Then you can't be a priest. You can't be a priest." That's the point. But God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, said, no. He is a priest. He is the one true priest who can take away your sins. Who says so? I say so, God says. God the Father, I say that he is. Jesus was not a priest under the law, but directly chosen by God the Father. Now, if Jesus was an earthly priest, he would have offered just earthly sacrifices. And we already know what those can do. They can never take away your sin. Going to verse 5, "who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things," these offerings, "just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain.'" Why was God so insistent about that? Why was Moses so insistent on that? Because Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, was going to come down through history, centuries later, and fulfill every one. Everything God ordered in that tabernacle was a shadow cast by Christ and the sacrifices of it. Now, Moses had been instructed to build what he saw on the mountain because God was casting shadows. All shadows have certain things in common. I thought of four. They are always in the shape of the object casting it. They can usually be recognized pretty well, although sometimes you have to actually see the object to realize what it is. They can be distorted depending on your vantage point. So if you get off at a real weird angle, or if the light's a little dim, or if the sun's low, you can look like you're 20 feet tall. Here's the fourth one. They are never, ever actually the object themselves. They're just the shadow. Like everything else in the law, the tabernacle was not false, and it was not bad. It was a shadow cast by the real object. The real object in this case is Jesus Christ. Jesus is a minister in this tabernacle. What is he doing there? Well, I'll tell you this. He's absolutely not sacrificing for your sin. We've already established he did that once at the cross. He's not investigating you, like the Seventh-day Adventists say, to see if you're good enough to get to heaven. He is doing something entirely different. Hebrews chapter 10, again, we keep going back and forth between these two today, but now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's no more offerings for sin. God's forgiven you. He placed all your sin on Christ, and he bore it on the cross. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the holy place is the throne room of God. It's the presence of God. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through that veil, which is his flesh, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here are some of the things, and we'll close with this, that he is doing for you. He is praying for you in heaven. Therefore, he is able to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you have prayers? Do you have prayer needs that you are unwilling to share? I'm betting that you do. Jesus is praying for you. I love that. Here's the second thing he's doing. He is defending you. Satan knows about your sin as well as you do, maybe better, actually. He somehow finds the time to accuse you before the throne of God by name. He did it to Job, and the scripture indicates that he's still doing it. He knows the penalty for sin, do you? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. And he delights in pointing out our every defect to the Father. And by the way, he does that to us, to one another. It's real easy to see all of our defects, right? And if you're dwelling on the defects of your spouse, your children, your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's Satan that's telling you to do that. He's an accuser. He's an alienator. Jesus Christ is a forgiver, and he is a reconciler. Satan delights in pointing out every defect, but his days are numbered. How do I know? I read it here in Revelation. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, just in case, you know, that you can't figure out who this is. It's being pretty clear. Who deceives the whole world. What did I tell you? He deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Read demons. His demons were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." What is Christ doing in heaven? He's praying for you. He's defending you. And he pleads your case as a lawyer would on his merits and not on yours. I love this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is 1 John 2:1. But if anyone sins, I always chuckle when I read that. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know what an advocate is? It's a lawyer. It's a defense attorney. And he's well connected. In fact, he's the son of the judge. He's the son of the judge. Think about that. If you're going to go before God and you sin, you have an advocate with him, Jesus Christ. I like this, the righteous. Verse 2 goes on to say that he's the payment for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And then, here's one other thing he's doing in heaven. He is preparing a place for you. Not just so you can have a big old house, but so that you can be with him. This is what he said in John. Everybody knows this. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Trust in God. Pistos is the Greek word. And trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. There's plenty of room there, he says to his disciples. And if that were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And I like the way he ends this. If I go and prepare a place for you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You are not forgotten. You are not abandoned. A little while after this, a few verses, he said, I won't leave you as orphans, abandoned in Congo. Our great high priest is preparing a place for our eternal and joyous homecoming. He will come for us. We do not need to find the way. How will we know the way? Don't worry. I'll come for you. You ever been invited somewhere, but you didn't know how to get there? Well, don't worry. We've been invited to heaven, and it's true. We do not know how to get there. But he's coming for us. He is coming for us. Jesus will pick you up at just the right time. This is what I want to say, and I believe this is what this text is saying to us. Christ is enough for you. If Christ is able to get you to heaven, he is also able to banish your anxieties and to give you great joy and peace in this world. Paul summed up this argument with the Romans this way. He said, in the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So not only is God the Son praying for you, the Spirit is praying for you. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together. This is so trite. I've heard this so much in my life that we just ignore it. Don't ignore this. This is why we know this, because Christ came to earth and died for your sins and has gone back to heaven to intercede for you, to defend you, to be a lawyer for you, and to prepare a place, and he's promised to come back and get you. Now, what's the Bible saying? You can be at peace here on this earth at this time in history, because we know that God, the sovereign God who rules, causes all things to work together for those who love God. Only, listen, love God. Don't love the world. Love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he's always known you. He also predestined, people don't like predestined, but I love it, predestined by God to become conformed to the image of His Son. Even if I trip and fall on my face, Proverbs says, a righteous man may fall seven times, yet he rises again. Why? Because Christ will pick you up. It is your destiny to be like Jesus, so that He, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. When He called, you heard Him. And those whom He called, He justified. He washed away your sins. He declared you righteous before the universe. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I like the way He puts this in the past tense, because in the mind of God, that's done. I'm as sure for heaven as if I were already there. And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you worry about Satan? I wouldn't if I were you. Do you worry about the mobs, the lawlessness, the election? I wouldn't if I were you. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Is He walking away from you now? In your greatest hour of need, is this when He just says, I'm done here? No. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Let's pray. Lord, You are an awesome Savior. You are our High Priest, which means You offered the one sacrifice that the Father can and will accept, a sinless human in our place as sinful ones. And now, Lord, You live in heaven, still ministering to us, still caring for us, still doing all the things we could never do. We can't get there. Help us, Lord, to rest, to lay down and rest in Christ, because You are an awesome and sufficient Savior. We pray it for Your glory, Lord. Amen.